So in his sermon, The Way to Glory, C.S. Lewis proclaims this. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What if, let me ask you a couple questions here. What if the one who said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly, is actually telling the truth? What if that's true? What if when the Apostle Paul said this, what if this were true? He says in 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. I mean, if you want to turn there, you can, but we'll move on before you get there. 2 Corinthians, what if this is true? He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. In other words, if God promises it's a yes. That's going to happen. That's reality. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen, which means so be it, to God for his glory. Now, if I would ask these questions in a very secular setting, there would be some that would possibly evaluate. Okay, is that true what he's saying? Is Jesus really going to give an abundant life? Are the promises always true in Christ Jesus? And in that secular setting, I would expect that many would disagree. We go, no, that's just a fable. That's an old story. It's not relevant. Now, in this particular setting, it would be highly unlikely, even if you thought it, for anybody in here to go, yeah, no, we don't believe that. That's silly stuff. That's fables. I would expect in a setting like this, everybody go, yeah. Yeah, whatever God says in his word, that's true. And we can bank on that. I would expect that. Now, neither one of those particular responses either surprised me nor concerned me. Here's my concern. My concern with churches throughout the world is that there would potentially be a lot of half-hearted followers that would intellectually agree. They would say, yes, God's word is true, but then don't actually follow Jesus into a life that is transformed by him. Because it's in following him, it's in surrendering to him that we have transformed lives. According to Dallas Willard said this. He said, if we do not make formation in Christ the priority, then we are going to keep on producing Christians that are indistinguishable in their character from many non-Christians. And I would say, Dallas, I think we're there in many places. And I think part of the problem is too often we look at God, we look at his word, kind of like how I used to look at my grandparents when I was younger. They were kind people. They were people that deserved respect. They were people that, you know, every once in a while they throw out some nuggets of wisdom. And some of those things I would put into practice, except for the times where I'm like, yeah, that doesn't bring me joy. And some of their advice, just to be honest, was kind of outdated. It was disconnected with the real world that I live in, a real world that too often I am too easily pleased by. And I want to remind us, your grandparents were probably great people. They probably still are great people. But God is not my grandpa. God's not my grandpa that just wants to give me some nice gifts and hope that I'm happy with my terrible choices. Listen, the God of eternity past invites you into his real world presence, in which you experience a life-giving, life-transforming relationship. That is the invitation to him. And that life-transforming relationship reshapes not just the norms and the decisions of the individual, but of this entire faith community in the present. Okay? Life-transforming. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, because that is the invitation. That is the invitation of the writer of Hebrews throughout the book, is come into this relationship. Come into this relationship with Jesus Christ. Allow that to transform you. So Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 16, and the Bible reads as such. The Bible says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So when Bible scholars look at the book of Hebrews, they're kind of divided as to who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. And even though they're divided on that, they're united on three beliefs about the book of Hebrews. First, the author assumes that this first audience is very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, just every other passage in Hebrews is a quotation from the Old Testament, and he never stops to explain it. He just assumes, like, hey, this is a highly educated group that understands, or at least is familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. The second thing they're united on is, although this group that's hearing this is very knowledgeable in the scripture, they're very immature in their practices. And in fact, the writer says you guys are approaching apostasy. That's basically what he tells them throughout the letter. So they're really on dangerous ground. And then the third thing that scholars agree on is the theme of this book is the superiority of Christ to everyone and everything. Any wisdom, so-called wisdom that is out there, and any leader that is out there, the writer's going, no, Christ is superior. Christ is superior. Christ is superior to that. And throughout this book, the writer tells the Christians to put their confidence in Christ. Keep going back to Christ. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He is the great high priest. And so this passage here, it starts out, it reminds us who Christ is and what he's done for us. Let's go through that again. So 10:16, and he's quoting the Old Testament here, and he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Some of you should be going right now going, yes, and amen, Lord. Do not remember those anymore. Maybe all of us. It says, "And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So what has Christ done just in this passage? He's forgiven our sins. Christ himself has made the only sacrifice that truly makes us right with the Father. He's given us the new covenant. And then instead of just giving us the law, he writes the law on our hearts. And he writes it on our minds. I'm thinking, this is a really good deal, folks. We've got the law of God written on in our hearts. And then the writer, he moves here, and he invites us to four responses. Typically, when we have conversations with people, you know, you do this with your kids, right? Somebody says hi to them, and your kid like looks around, and you go, you're supposed to respond. You say hi back. And so God has done something here. God is speaking to us through Jesus Christ, and he expects a response. And the response could be, yeah, I don't want that. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to live based on my own righteousness. You know, I'll deal with the results of my own choices. Or we can respond to what Christ Jesus has done for us. And in this passage here, he invites us to have four responses in light of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. The first one is have confidence. Now, when I say that, have confidence, I don't mean, hey, you've got this, man. You're nailing it. Every time, every step you make, you've got this. I mean, if you were any more righteous, we would have to sacrifice you for sins. I don't mean have that kind of confidence, right? This isn't confidence in yourself, your performance, your righteousness. That's actually a very dangerous place to live. Right? That's a dangerous place. And we tend to make one of two mistakes. First, we deceive ourselves in thinking, well, we've done all the right things. And because I've done all the right things, I could just approach the throne of God based on that I've done all the right things. Yeah. I don't recommend that. I mean, if you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, confidence is not a word that I would think of in approaching God. Fear and trembling, maybe. If you're approaching a holy and a righteous God, and I just want to warn us, we need to be careful of following any leader that believes they're always right, and that they do no wrong. That is a dangerous place. Now the second mistake is we think our failures define us. We think, well, I sinned this week, and therefore I can't approach the throne of grace, which is kind of funny, right? The throne of grace. It's not about us. It's really not about us. Our confidence isn't about what I've done. My confidence is about what Christ has done for me. That's where I come and I receive mercy because of what Christ has done. The writer of Hebrews says this, verse 19, he says, therefore, what's the therefore? It's going back to because what Jesus Christ has done, because he has forgiven your sins, because we have the new covenant. He says, therefore, because of that, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It's not my doing. It's the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So listen to how incredible of a deal this is. You're invited into the Holy of Holies. Now, the time before Christ, if I said this before Christ came, you guys would go, no. No, we are not going into the Holy of Holies. We'll be dead. And in fact, the only one that would dare go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And I'm told they like tied a rope around him in case he died in there. We're not dragging him out. We're going to pull him out with a rope. We're not going into that place. And so the high priest would go in there, and he would come in there with the proper sacrifice. But listen, church, you are invited into the holy place. You are invited to come before the throne of God. You're invited to come into his very presence. And I think, what do we do with that? I mean, do we go, yeah, that's cool. I can come into the presence of the almighty and holy God of the universe. Are we in awe? Are we in awe that the creator says come in here? come in here and be with me. In John's gospel, we're told this, John 1:14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus became flesh, he became incarnated, he stepped into what you and I call the real world, and he opened up, or some translations say he inaugurated for us a fresh and a new way of living. Something has changed. And here's my prayer. Sometimes this is a prayer of desperation. I pray that the church in 2022 would stop living by old ways, would stop living by dead methods, by old alliances, and with leaders that neither know nor follow Jesus. Listen, Jesus didn't shed his blood so that we can stay in bondage to sin and broken systems of this world. Jesus came that we might have life and we might have it abundantly. And it's found in Jesus Christ, not the systems of the world. And the problem is we keep looking to worldly systems. We keep looking to worldly leaders to solve problems that Jesus has already taken care of. Jesus already took care of that in the past. And we need to have, because of that, because of what Jesus has done, we have confidence. We can say, Lord, I can enter into your presence. I can do a lot of things, but make that thing work. I can enter into your presence. I can hear from the holy and righteous one. And I can be in that presence. And Jesus has invited us to a new and a living way. Now, the second response is to draw near. The Bible says, verse 21, it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the invitation here is to draw near. In fact, if you go through the book of Hebrews, there's six different times that the writer says, draw near to God, draw near to God. And what is this? This is worshiping God. This is obeying God. In fact, James says to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And when we think about drawing near to somebody or something, you know what tends to happen when we draw near to something or someone? We become like that. We become like that. We begin to parrot what is being said by others. We become transformed. Lately, just for thrills, I've been reading through the book of Judges. It's not a real thrilling book. Well, it actually is. There's a lot of adventure in there. But the book of Judges is a really weird book. You read through and there's times you're like, what the heck did I just read? It's a really dark time for the nation of Israel. And there's a constant theme in this book of Judges that the people are continually unfaithful to God. And if you look at it, here's something they did. They had forgotten to draw near to God. And they began to act and look like the nations around them. That is what the book of Judges is telling them. I mean, it gets bad. You read through and you're like, some dude just sacrificed his daughter thinking that it was honoring God. You know, and you reread it. And you're like, yeah, that's what he said. He's doing this to honor God. And then you look and you go, no, they drew so near to the culture. And I'm not saying remove ourselves from the culture, because we're supposed to be in the world and not of the world. We need to engage culture. We need to be out there into the culture. But what happened here is they no longer knew the character of the living God that they worshiped. They forgot his character and they projected onto God the character of the culture rather than the God who had revealed himself to Israel. And the book of Judges concludes with this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Like, man, I feel like I'm living that right now. And it's a dangerous place, by the way. It is a very dangerous, I'm not even talking about secular atheist or whatever's out there. I'm talking about the church. It's a dangerous place when we do things in the name of God that are not within the character of God. That is a dangerous place. That is a place where you could say, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. Right? That's taking the Lord's name in vain when we say we're doing this because this honors God. And if it doesn't honor God, God's like, no, hey, leave my name out of this. Don't bring me into this. And so, church, be very, very careful with what you attach God's name to. And you know what they, I mean, I get so many ridiculous things sent to me where I'm like, do I really have to explain to this person that the pastor told to punch somebody in the face that disagreed with them? Do I really need to explain that this guy's not preaching the gospel here, okay? This guy is not in alignment with the character and nature of God. His disagreement with the people may be right, but his response is not within the character of God. And you know what's the easiest way to figure out if we're following God, if we're in his character? Draw near to him. Draw near to him in worship. Draw near to him in reading his word. Draw near to him in prayer. We're going to become like whatever we draw near to. And the writer tells us two ways to draw near. He says, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So a true heart, what's a true heart? That's one that is surrendered to Christ Jesus alone. That is a heart that has God's law written upon it with full assurance, not just intellectually. Because intellectually we say, yeah, I believe that. But with our lives. That's when I know I believe is when I take that step. When God says, cross this river, and you go, yeah, there's water going there. I'm not going to walk across. And he says, trust me, and we step, and there's dry land. That's when we have full assurance. And because that's when we say, yes, God, you are faithful to your promises. And this is possible for the ones whose hearts have been sprinkled clean and their bodies have been washed by water. Now, if we're looking through this, I think most people would look at this and go, okay, that's a picture of a baptism, at least when he's mentioning this water here, which is our public identification with Christ. But there's also this Old Testament picture of the priest sprinkling blood on the altar. The first readers, they would hear this and that's what they would think. But the writer does something here. He moves the sprinkling from the ritual purification to the sphere of personal transformation. Because the sprinkling isn't done on the altar in this passage, right? Where's the sprinkling done? It's done on our hearts. It's done on our hearts. God wants to transform us, and we are transformed as we draw near to Christ. Third response, hold fast. It's like, hang on, church. Hold fast. Hang in there. He says, verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. He's saying you can bank on this. Just hold on, church. Believe him. Earlier, the writer says this in chapter 6, verse 19. We have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So how do we hold fast? Is it like we tighten up our bootstraps and get in there and try really hard? No, it's by faith. It's by faith. Think of an anchor. If we're all in a boat and we're drifting all over the place and somebody goes, hey, I got an anchor. And they throw it out into the water, but there's nothing attached to it. Like, oh, that's nice. Right? It doesn't do anything. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Hope you can swim well. An anchor needs something to attach to, like a rope. So think of faith as a rope that is tied to the anchor of hope. Right? Faith is a rope tied to the anchor of hope. And faith doesn't create hope, right? Faith doesn't merit my justification. It simply holds on to it. I am simply holding on to the truth of Christ. I am simply holding on to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Theodore Roosevelt, he said this, when you're at the end of your rope, so you're holding on, you're at the end of it, you're saying, I don't know if I can hold on anymore, Lord. He says, tie a knot and hold on. And when life gets tough, hold on. Church, hold on to that faith. Hold on to that faith that is tied to the anchor of hope. And when people fail you, not if. And when things get difficult, not if, when, hold on. When you feel your strength is leaving you, hold on. Hold on to that anchor. King David says this in Psalm 62 at verse 5. He says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. David's whole life all around him is a mess. People want to kill him. All right? And he says, I shall not be shaken. The Apostle Paul would later write this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Hold fast, church. Fourth response. Stir up one another. I could leave it right there, and some people are really good at stirring up one another. But stir up one another to love and good works. All right? Stir up one another to love and good works. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another. So really think this through. Like, how can I bless people? How can I get people excited? What is it that I could do here? He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Apparently some things never change. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. On a more regular basis, particularly in the last couple years, I'm asked or told that we're living in the end times, which I usually respond with, yeah, we have been for 2,000 years. Now, that's not really strange. What I find strange is often, not always, but often, the next statement goes something like this. Well, since this is true, we need to start. And then they lay out something. I go, that's not even biblical. That has nothing to do with the nature and character of God. There's nothing you just said that I can take back to Scripture. Remember, we become like what we draw near to. All right? We become what we draw near to. And Hebrews tells us that, hey, you see the day coming? I'm not going to argue with you that the day's coming. It's closer than it's ever been, all right? The day is coming. And he says, when you see that approaching, let's do two things here. And let me just encourage you, let's do these things rather than all the other things that somebody may come up with. Let's follow what the writer says here. First, he says, don't neglect gathering. Now, you put this in context, you could almost give some of these people an excuse, because sometimes when you gather, that's when you get persecuted, right? And there's people all around the world that say, it is so important that we connect with one another. It is so important that we gather in prayer. It is so important that we worship together, that we're going to risk persecution. And that is a reality throughout the world. And here's the bigger threat. The bigger threat is trying to do this Christian life all alone. That is the bigger threat. And if we're really living out the Christian life, we need one another. We need one another. We need to be praying for one another. We need to hear those words, hey, don't give up. Keep going. Stay faithful. Maybe some of you don't need that, but I need that. I need to be connected with one another. I need to come in here and and sing with other brothers and sisters and talk about how good the Lord is. We need that. And when you look at the Bible, you look at first century Christianity, it knows nothing of private Christians. Right? It knows of a community of people that have come together in fellowship for the sake of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That we need each other, church. Okay, and sometimes we sand off rough edges from one another. Some of us are heavenly sandpaper to one another, but we need one another. Second thing, he says, encourage one another. And that's important. We're here to encourage one another. The purpose of the gathering is that we would encourage one another to good works. Right? In other words, when you leave here, you go, man, I want to go out and put this into practice because of what happened in here. Because of the worship, because of the preaching, because of the fellowship that, you know, when we sat back there and we had some coffee afterwards and we were eating pastries and we were talking with one another, that inspired me to go out and do good works. The worshiping, the preaching, the fellowship, that's to encourage us. Or some translators say exhort. And exhortation isn't just like, hey, you got this. It's like, no, you can do this. Christ is faithful. Go out, believe in him, have faith in him. And if we're going to stay on mission, we need one another. We need to do what the writer has done for us. That's what the writer, what has he done here? He's encouraged us. He's encouraging us to stay on mission. He's encouraging us and he's reminding us, hey, this is what Christ has done for you. And he says, remember to keep Christ first. Remember to be faithful to him. Now, if you're wondering what the good works are, the writer of Hebrews does a great job because he actually tells us what good works are. So he's saying, hey, the day's approaching. He says, don't neglect gathering together. He says, and then encourage one another. And he says, encourage them to go out and do good works. Hebrews 13. Okay, this isn't my list, all right? This is the Bible's list. Hebrews 13. Here's verses 1 through 9. I'll just put them out there in list form of what he says. He says, exercise brotherly love. In other words, we ought to encourage one another to love one another. We ought to go away saying, man, we need to keep loving on one another. You know why? Because the Bible says they'll know we're Christians by what? By our love, right? Jesus says they will know that you are my disciples by your love. The second thing he says is to show hospitality to strangers. What does that mean? That means to love people that are not like us. That's literally what hospitality means. It means lover of strangers. He says, we ought to be characterized. The good works we ought to do ought to be people where we go, man, those people disagree with us, but they love us. They invite us into their lives. They do life with us. Next one is to have concern for those who are suffering. Literally, it says, don't forget those that are in prison. For those that are suffering. He says to practice sexual purity. We ought to get our understanding of sex and sexuality from the Word of God. He says, practice sexual purity. He says, be generous. Everything we have is from God, and to be generous with that. He says, don't be lovers of money. He continues in his list, and he says, honor and imitate godly leaders. All right, the guy that says, punch people in the face, just ignore that, all right? Go back to Jesus, who says, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, if we're evaluating Jesus, dude on the radio, Jesus, okay? Go with Jesus every time. Honor and imitate godly leaders. Last one. And if this has ever been relevant right now, he says, and do not be led away by strange teachings. In other words, you hear something strange and they say, this is what's happening. Does this line up with Scripture? Go back to the Word of God. This is our story. This is our instructions, right? It's the Word of God And he says, don't be led away by strange teachings. Church, there's a new and there's a living way to do life. And the writer of Hebrews says walk in that way. Why would we walk in dead ways? Why would we walk in old ways when God says, I've come and I'm doing something new? Let me pray and I'll have the worship team come on up. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that by the shedding of his blood, we can enter the holy place. We can draw near to you. We can be transformed by you. Lord, you have written your word on our hearts and in our minds. And Father, may that be the voice that we hear. May we pursue you, your kingdom, your righteousness. May we walk in your ways. Have your way with each of us today. Lord, we don't want to leave here the same way we came in. Lord, take our hearts, transform them. May we be more like Christ because we have been with you and your people today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.